Soli Deo Gloria, Amen. Please be seated. From our psalm today, give thanks to the Lord, for God is good, and God's mercy endures forever. It is a joy for me to celebrate this day of joy, Laetare, with you. We are more than halfway through Lent, and the glory of the Paschal mystery is drawing nearer. In older liturgies, the introit for today called upon Jerusalem to rejoice in the upcoming victory of Christ on the cross, which is how this Sunday got its name. And at some point, a rose was blessed on this Sunday at Rome. So rose-colored vestments traditionally appear today. The heaviness of Lent is tempered with a bit of beauty and lighthearted rejoicing as we look ahead past Palm Sunday, Passion Sunday, and Holy Week to the rejoicing of Easter. So it is fitting that our lessons for today use daring metaphor and faithful imagination. They embody a kind of godly play, understanding God's way with us through a holy playfulness in Scripture. The Bible itself invites us to do this. Listen again to John 3:14. Jesus said, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." This verse is an engraved invitation from God to us to engage in Christian midrash, to draw out the meaning from the text of John's Gospel by going back to the text of Numbers 21. We are invited to compare the lifting up of the bronze serpent on the pole in the wilderness with the lifting up of Jesus Christ on the cross outside of Jerusalem. We are also invited to use these signs to ponder the mystery of the pattern of exchange by which we sinners are reconciled to God. God takes our sin and death from us and gives us God's own righteousness and life in exchange. As Paul put it, "God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Whatever we are to make of this strange story of the bronze serpent lifted up on a pole in the wilderness, there are three aspects of it that are not to be missed. The first is the inescapable quality of God's judgment. The people's rebellion against God and God's prophet Moses is no trivial matter in the sight of God. Sin is serious business. These fiery serpents, these poisonous darts of death, also mean business, deadly business, and there is no escaping them. We hear an echo of Amos. "The day of the Lord's judgment is as if someone escaped a lion only to run headlong into a bear. It is as if someone ran terror-stricken into the house and, still breathing hard, leaned up against a wall only to be bitten by a serpent." In the Numbers story, there are many serpents, each of which enacts God's judgment. There is no escaping it, no way out. Correction, there is only one way out. That's the next point in the story. Since God is the source of the serpents, there is no point in dealing with anyone else about them. If our warfare has been against God, it does us no good to make peace with anyone else but God. If our dis-ease is from God, It is a waste of time to seek out some other doctor. The truth is that only the one who is strong enough to kill us is also strong enough to save us from the deadly consequences of our own sin. So it was really only a matter of time before Israel decided they'd had enough and said to Moses, "We have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord to take away the serpents from us." And, third point, the clear and certain alternative to dealing with reality and reconciliation with God is death. It's like the story of the Spartan boy who stole a wolf one day on the way to school and hid it under his robe. Stealing in Sparta, like some other places, was only wrong if you got caught. And the best thief was a good actor. So in class, when the boy felt the wolf biting his stomach, he hid his pain and remained silent. His theft was only discovered hours later when he eventually fell over and died. The wolf had eaten all the way to his heart. This is also the choice you and I have. We can either deal with God, or we can live in denial until the results of our rebellion reach the heart, and then it's so late. You know, the people who really get this numbers story existentially are those who spend several hours a week on dialysis. They know what it means to have poisonous blood spreading through their bodies, which has to be exchanged for healing, cleansing, saving blood. So dialysis is a parable of that pattern of exchange by which God takes away our sin from us and gives us God's own righteousness instead. God takes our death from us and gives us God's own life instead. Whether or not we are reconciled to God is a matter of spiritual life or death for us, just as dialysis is a matter of physical life and death for kidney patients. The poison will kill us unless we accept God's healing. Or, to change the metaphor again, it's like a drug addict facing an intervention by family and friends. Either we deal with reality or we die. This is the life-giving aspect of God's judgment. You might say it's the good news from the other side of the gospel. God will not allow us to destroy ourselves. If we are living in denial like the Israelites, God intervenes and redeems. God cancels our mortgage to sin. God annuls the covenant we have made with death. This is, in fact, life-giving, the only thing that can save us, though at the time it may bite like a fiery serpent. If all these metaphors seem overly dramatic, too strong, it may be because we don't often talk about God's judgment of sin in the cross of Christ, or the tremendous cost to God that occurs in this mysterious exchange whereby God takes our sin and death into God's self and gives us instead righteousness and life. Is it any wonder that the form of exchange present when the Son of Man is lifted up, as described in John's Gospel, is compared to the lifting up of the bronze serpent on a pole in the wilderness? Whenever a serpent bit anyone, that person would look at the serpent of bronze and be healed. Just as the bronze serpent counteracted the poisonous effects of the fiery serpents that were plaguing the people of God in the wilderness, so the cross of Christ has the power to take away our hatred and venom and to transform them into love for others and healing for ourselves. God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let me try one more parable. Elie Wiesel tells the story of the Jewish philosopher Moses Mendelssohn, a contemporary of Immanuel Kant. His father decided that the young man should marry and began to arrange a marriage with one of Lessing's daughters, who was young, beautiful, and highly accomplished. Since young Mendelssohn was extremely ugly, the whole arrangement had something of the Beauty and the Beast quality of it. The couple had never met, so a party was arranged. Young Mendelssohn arrived early and was so caught up in philosophical discussion that he did not notice that his fiancée had arrived. When she entered the room and saw him, she was horrified. She ran out of the room, ran to her father and said, "No, I won't do it." By this time, there had been enough commotion that Mendelssohn asked what it was. His father said, "What can I say, my son? She says no." And Mendelssohn thought for a minute and said, "Tell her that I understand. I ask only one favor. I would like to see her alone for 10 minutes. Well, even that was arranged with considerable difficulty. But when they were alone together, Mendelssohn said to her, "I want you to know that I do understand, and I would like permission to tell you a story. It concerns my soul before I was born, when I was on my way to earth with my guardian angel. Even then, I was a philosopher, and I knew that for each soul there is another soul intended. So I asked my guardian angel if I might look upon the soul of my intended. The angel refused at first, but finally agreed. I looked, and do you know what? She was the ugliest woman I had ever seen. I went back to my guardian angel and said, 'No, I won't do it.' 'But you must,' said the angel. So I thought about it for a moment, and then I said, 'Yes, I will marry her, but only on one condition.' 'What is that?' said the angel. I answered, 'My condition is that I take her ugliness.'" If instead of thinking about beauty and ugliness, we think about sin and righteousness, or about death and life, we will get the point of John's gospel about the bronze serpent in the wilderness. Just as the people of Israel were invited to look upon the bronze serpent lifted up on the pole, and if a fiery serpent bit anyone, that person would look upon the bronze serpent and live, so you and I are invited by God to look upon the Son of Man lifted up on the cross, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent the Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him." What happened at the place of the skull was that God gave the most perfect gift ever given, the only perfect exchange. And in that exchange, all the venom was drawn out of us, as in dialysis. And it was taken into that wretched and racked body and into the very heart of God. God in Jesus Christ absorbed all of our ugliness into the very center of God's own life, so that we might become the beautiful children of God we are meant to be. For our part, we are to give up our venom and live. If we hang on to it, we die. And we are also called to learn how to play the part of Jesus Christ to one another, accepting into ourselves whatever venom we will experience as followers of Christ in a world that has a very different set of rules for social exchanges than the way of God's self-giving on the cross. We are learning how to do this, how to love as God has loved us. We do not claim to be very good at it, but as we continue to gaze at the Son of Man lifted up on the cross, as we learn to fix our eyes on him, we are asking to be changed into his likeness. We are asking to be taught how to love.